turning in our Bibles this morning. First of all, as you notice there, printed out for you in the order of service, the prophet Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39, that'll be our Old Testament reading. And I mentioned before that the first 39 chapters, this is the last of those, that section, obviously, is the big section in the prophecy where, generally speaking, he's speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, of their sins and of their apostasy and of their impending judgment. God is going to send the Babylonians to exile them. So, Lord willing, next Sunday we get to chapter 40, and to the end, that's called the Book of Comfort. So that's the section where the Lord speaks of his grace that's going to come to these exiles and to the ends of the earth, to us as well. But this morning, chapter 39, Isaiah verses 1 through 8. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, who's king of Judah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" I think Isaiah knows something, right? He knows what's going on. "They've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouse that I did not show them," the king boasts. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good," for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Praise God for his grace, even as we'll see when kings like Hezekiah make foolish mistakes and cost many lives and much pain and sorrow. The Lord works all things for those who love him for good. Turning to the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 9, beginning at verse number 46. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 46, and we'll read down just to verse 50 this morning, where the Lord has just been transfigured. He's shown his glory to his disciples. He's healed a boy, and he's foretold his death. And then there's this argument, verse 46, that arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. Notice that Jesus has just spoken of his death and resurrection. All they care about is earthly stuff, earthly glory. Who's the greatest? But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me," that is the Father. "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Again, loved ones, this is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Finally, this morning we turn to our passage, which is the Gospel of John. We took a pause last Sunday as I was away, but we come back this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And this morning I want to read with you verses 1 through 17. So the Gospel of John, chapter 13, 1 to 17. There's a sermon notes page for you there in the bulletin, as well as a little kids' notes page that you should have received on the way in. If you didn't, they're out there by those bulletins. If you want to grab one quickly, help your kids follow along, take some notes, and write out some answers to some questions. The Gospel of John 13 this morning, verses 1 through 17. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he, Jesus, knew who was to betray him, that is Judas. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place at the table, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." May the Lord write this wonderful story upon our hearts and our minds today. William Shakespeare once said, "What's past is prologue. What's past is prologue." It's a famous phrase that reminds us that what happened in the past leads us today. All the stuff that's gone on in our own personal lives or the whole world of human history, all that has passed is just prologue for what's happening with us today and what's going to happen with us tomorrow and to the end of the world. So what's past is prologue. And in the Gospel of John, the same idea is true because in chapters 1 through 12, Jesus has been preparing us for what's to come. He's been preparing his disciples for his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. We've seen that great declaration in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen in those earlier chapters that Jesus has performed 7 great signs, all demonstrating that the age of the Messiah, which the prophet spoke of, and we'll see next Sunday in Isaiah 40 in our Old Testament readings, that the Lord speaks of a day to come in which there is the Savior and salvation that will come to his people, to the world. And the signs of Jesus have shown that that age of Messiah has come, and he's then taught the masses of people who've seen the signs. He's taught them to say that he's that Messiah. The signs show it, his words explain it. In all this historical narrative, chapter 1 through 12, from the pen of the Apostle John, brings us then to this wonderful section of the Gospel of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. That's chapters 13 through 17, just before the day of the night of Passover and the Lord Jesus' crucifixion. This is called the Upper Room Discourse because Jesus gathers with just his disciples in an upper room to celebrate the Passover festival and eventually Jesus' death. The stories before we've seen, for the most part, Jesus has to focus upon the world. He's been speaking to Judeans, Galileans, and Greeks, and all peoples from all tribes and languages, but now he focuses especially in these few chapters upon his disciples in a private room, no longer in public. It's also interesting as you read the Gospel, another of John's stylistic features is that in chapters 1 through 12, Jesus first typically performs a sign, and then he explains in some kind of a discourse or speech the meaning of that sign. And things, though, are reversed in this latter part of the book, chapter 13 to the end, because Jesus now teaches his disciples the great significance of that great sign to come when he hangs upon the cross of Calvary. So as in chapter 12, notice the text begins, John reminds us that it's almost time for the feast of Passover. It's near, verse 1. That's that ancient festival of the Jews where they would remember the Lord's judgment passed over them. They had to sacrifice a lamb. They had to put the blood over the doorpost. And the angel of death would see the blood and pass over. The judgment had already come to that household in the sacrificial animal. That was their final night in the land of Egypt, before the Lord brought them liberation and salvation. And so now it's the night upon which our Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it's the night in which he's going to be sacrificed, and in which upon all those whom his blood marks, do not come under condemnation, but receive reconciliation between God and sinners. The moment drew near when Jesus knew that his hour had come. His hour. We've seen that multiple times in the gospel and so forth, where that speaks of his crucifixion, his hour. The hour, now, notice, had come. It wasn't a future event anymore. The time had come. The time for what? For him to depart out of this world to the Father. So he's going to die, be raised, and be received back into the glory of his heavenly Father. And here's the big thing that I want us to see here. The very heading of this upper room discourse in chapter 13, and this should help us along as we go through chapter 13 to 17. I want you to see this one thing where the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who took upon himself humanity, he's about to go back into the glories and the joys of his Father and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He knows his hour has come. He's about to depart out of this world. Sufferings and glories are on his mind. And what does John say? What does John say? The time for him to accomplish the purpose for which he came, as we've seen so many times. He came not through his own will, but the will of the Father. That moment had come. He's going to die. He's going to be raised. He's going to ascend back into the glories and joys of eternity itself. And his mind is upon those great things. Yet, verse 1 says this at the end. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Most likely meaning the end of his life. Having loved those, loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The entire upper room discourse then is prefaced by what? The love of Jesus Christ. And we've seen that love already proclaimed to us where in John 3:16 we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And I mentioned that in the gospel as well as the rest of the scriptures, there are three different senses in which God, his love is used to describe the affection that he has. And we read about God's love for the whole creation that he made. We thought about God's love for all humanity, even those who rebelled. That God still loves the world. But in a most particular sense, the most narrow or strictest, the greatest of senses, Jesus, God, loves his own people. Yes, he loves creation. Yes, he loves humanity. But he really loves, in the greatest of senses, the deepest of senses, the highest of senses, he loves those who are his own, described here in verse 1. J.C. Ryle once described it, that great 19th century preacher, J.C. Ryle said, the love of Christ to sinners is the very essence and marrow, the center of the gospel itself. And it's this specific love for his own precious people that acts like a heading for the whole of this section, this upper room discourse. And in that love for his own, we see Jesus here, the servant king. We'll come back to verse 2, Lord willing, next Sunday with Judas. But notice how John reiterates what he's just said in verse 1, in verse 2 and following. During supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God, rose from supper. And it was at that supper that he performed a sign of his love. Notice that, a sign of his love. And in that love, notice, the sign of his love is expressed in humbling himself. In humbling himself. Verse 4, he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. That doesn't really mean much to us, most likely, unless we like to read old books, if you know much about the Roman Empire. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. What is he doing? Jesus is taking the appearance. He's dressing like a servant, a menial household servant, even a slave. He would have been wearing underneath his outer garment a loincloth, or in our equivalent, a pair of underwear. He takes off his outer length garment that covers his whole body and exposes himself merely with underwear, a loincloth. And he takes a towel and ties that into his waist. That's what a servant would wear. That's what a slave looked like in the first century world. Almost naked, just having a cover over his loins, with a towel wrapped around or tucked in to do acts of service. Now think about that. He's just been in chapter 12, we saw the last couple of Sundays. He's just been acclaimed as king. He's just entered Jerusalem, and they've cried out to him the words of the Psalms, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, who is the Son of David. He's the king. They've laid out palm branches like they did for Judas Maccabeus 100 or 200 years before this when he sent off the Syrians. And now this king is going to take off the Romans from upon them. He's going to lead them in triumph and victory. But yet this great servant looks like a slave. And in that clothing of a servant, he performs the work of a servant, pouring water into a basin. He begins to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him in verse 5. Again, in the first century, in Jewish households, in Roman etiquette, this was a task reserved only for the lowest servants. This is the most menial of tasks, to wash and wipe someone's feet when they came into a home as a guest. According to some Jewish sources, in fact, in these centuries, it was understood that for a male, a Jewish male, that the only one who could wash a Jewish male's feet, like these disciples, was a Gentile servant. No Jewish servant should be able to wash a male Jewish man's male Jew's feet. Now, if there were no Gentile servants in that household, possibly a woman could do it. Most likely a child would do it. And if you happen to be a teacher like Jesus, only a student would be permitted to wash your feet. Never would a Jewish male wash another Jewish male's feet. Never would a teacher have his feet washed by another Jewish male, as with Jesus. And so he performs this revolutionary act only reserved for slaves and very rarely for women, children, and students as an act of humbling himself, as a sign of his love for them. Having loved them who come out of the world, he loved them to the end. And he shows us that. He embodies the words of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, when we learn that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, right? He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He humbles himself. He utterly humbles himself. He stoops down so low. We know that the Apostle Paul said it like this in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, meaning that he is the Son of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. He came and he stooped down so low, being born in the likeness of men, and he stoops even lower, looking like a slave. He's supposed to be the king. He's just been hailed and acclaimed. He is a servant. He performs a sign of his love in humbling himself, but also in cleansing his disciples. Notice when he came to Simon Peter at the table, Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Notice the pronouns there. The emphasis there is upon the astonishment. Do you, Lord, teacher, master, king, wash my feet? Again, he's thinking in cultural terms. I, a Jewish male, are you, another Jewish male, going to wash my feet? You're not a servant, you're not a slave. This is below you. Notice who speaks. We're only told that Peter speaks. No one else, we're told, speaks. Most likely they were in stunned silence. Think about the last time you were, you saw something astonishing and maybe your jaw like literally was down to the ground, as we say, hit the floor. And you were just in silence and you were stunned and in awe and just amazement of whatever this thing might be or this person, whoever he or she is or what they've done. Think about something like that. That's sort of the effect and the feeling of the text here. The Lord himself has stooped down and is washing their feet. And the only one, notice, not at a loss for words, no surprise, is our good friend Peter. Not at a loss for words. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" "What I'm doing, you don't understand now," Jesus says. Afterward, meaning after his death and resurrection, you will understand it. Verse 7. Peter, though, still is focusing only on the outward action when he says back to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." These are always like famous last words with Peter, aren't they? "I'll never deny you," so forth. "You will never wash my feet." What does he say? Verse 8, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me. You're not with me. You're not joined to me. You're not a part of me. You're not just an outward disciple like Judas. You don't share in my forgiveness." That's the big thing here. It's not just that Jesus humbles himself and looks like a servant and we emulate that. He's for cleansing and forgiving, showing a sign of that grace and mercy. "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." He's foreshadowing, of course, here, as he always is doing, his death. The cleansing that comes at the cross of Calvary once and for all for sinners just like Peter, just like you, just like me. In response, Peter, still no doubt focused upon that outward action of Jesus washing feet, says, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Well, if you're going to wash my feet, might as well wash the whole body. Might as well get really clean while we're at it. What's going on there? Why is he saying that, and why is John recording that for us? We have to learn, and Peter unwittingly is saying this, but we have to learn that we cannot live eternally apart from Jesus' cleansing grace. We can't. We have to take heart the words that I read this morning. Those words that I read this morning are centuries old from the Protestant Reformation, where our forefathers said this: "Baptism teaches that sin has made us so impure that we must undergo a cleansing which only God can accomplish. By this we are admonished to detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, turn to Him for our cleansing and salvation." Only God can accomplish the cleansing that we need. Not just my feet, my head, my hands, my head, my whole person must be cleansed by the Lord. No, just as an aside, that's why we don't baptize ourselves. Only God can cleanse us. There's that scene in the movie The Apostle. Maybe you've seen that movie, The Apostle. Robert Duvall, one of his great characters, the Apostle E.F. What a name, the Apostle E.F. No one's seen the movie The Apostle here? No one has seen The Apostle? You got, for those of us who come out of Pentecostal churches, you got to see The Apostle. I mean, it's the real deal. He's the Apostle E.F. And he commits murder, and he runs away, and he takes upon himself this persona, the Apostle E.F., and he goes into a river, and he confesses all of his sins, and he baptizes himself, and he comes out a new man, the Apostle E.F., and he goes around preaching and starting a big ministry. We don't baptize ourselves, though. Why? Because of the symbolism of baptism. It's being placed upon us. It's God who has to do something for us. We're passive. We're just recipients of it. It's Jesus who washes Peter's feet. His head, his hands, his whole person, symbolically. We must confess that we cannot live apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. We need his grace. We need his mercy. We need to be cleansed by him. We have to receive his cleansing for all that we are. And that's why he says the one who has bathed does not need to wash, he's speaking in earthly terms, except for his feet, because as you walk around with sandals on in the first century on dirt roads, you're going to get dirty, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Speaking of the cleansing that comes by his grace. We'll come back to Judas next week again, but we've got to learn here that we cannot live eternally with Jesus apart from his cleansing. We've got to learn that we... That not only does Jesus cleanse us once for all from the guilt of our sin, but that we still have need of continual cleansing from the pollution of our sin. Our Lord declares, the apostles here, the disciples here, you are clean, but yet Peter still cries out for even more cleansing. My hand, my head, all of me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, but if we confess those sins ongoingly, the Lord is both merciful, faithful, and just to forgive us of our sins. And so what love we see here from the servant king, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbling himself by taking the form of a servant, cleansing his disciples, foreshadowing what is about to happen upon the cross and the significance of the cross, which is forgiveness and mercy and grace and the washing away of every single sin. What love from our Savior. Having loved his own, he loved them till the end. What love of Jesus Christ for sinners like us. Now notice secondly, if you have your notes out, maybe just write this down, just a little quiz to help you think about something. Fill in the blank in the following. Exposition, that is the explanation of the Bible, Scripture, exposition must have blank. Exposition must have blank. What do you think? Exposition must have what? Must have application, right? Must have application. Here's what God says he does. Here's how we respond. Or another way of saying it like this. Theology, study of God, theology must become something like doxology or biography, right? We have to live it out, express it. So exposition must have application. Theology must become doxology. Let us pray. Or how about one more? Jesus' love for us must lead to... Jesus' love for us must lead to... obedience, service, our love for him, our love for each other, our love for sinners, our love for the world. Jesus' love for us must lead us to love. Period, end of story. So you begin to see a pattern there. Scripture is taught, it must be applied. Theology is understood, it must be expressed and praised to God. Jesus loves us, we must therefore love. And you see that kind of a pattern here in our passage. where Jesus humbles himself and he cleanses his disciples by that washing. And then you see that in verse 12 through 14. Notice the pattern. Having done that, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place at the table, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 14. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, ought, what does ought sound to us like? I don't know if we use ought a lot, but is ought a strong way of saying something? It should be. Maybe it's, I ought to do this, but I'm going to do that. It's kind of a hypothetical for us, or a maybe for us, or, there's a couple of equal things, and I'm going to choose something else. Ought, though, this verb that's used here, translated here in the ESV as ought, you also ought, it's a strong verb. It's not a hypothetical or a potential or a maybe or a possibility. This is a very, very, very strong verb. And it's used in various contexts. And of course, context is always king in how you understand things. But it means must here is what it means. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you must. You ought to, in a must sense, to wash one another's feet. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament for being bound to do something, for being obligated to do something, must have to do something. It's a very strong verb here. That's why I said Jesus' love for us must lead to our love for him, our love for each other, our love for sinners, our love for the world. And so Jesus here, notice the pattern is that he commands us, therefore, having said what he does as a humble king, as a servant king who washes and cleanses, he gives a command that we are then to do something. There's an example here for our love. Verse 15. Why ought, must we then wash one another's feet? Verse 14. Because of verse 15. For, here's the reason. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. What does that mean for us? That's no doubt the question. We read the passage this morning and everybody thought, what's the next thing? What do we have to do now? Do we have to wash feet? We think in these crass terms, don't we? What does it mean for us? You also must do this as an example to do as I've done to you. Well, first of all, foot washing is not a sacrament like baptism or like communion. Because nowhere else in the New Testament do we read about it in that sense, that it's a perpetual sign and seal as we describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. Secondly, though, more importantly, Jesus is speaking here to his disciples who are about to become what? The 12 or the 11 minus Judas, they're about to become apostles, aren't they? And what do apostles do? What do apostles do? They go out. They preach. They're missionaries. Paul says it like Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that they are the foundation of the church itself. Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. So they're about to go out and be the foundation of of Jesus Christ's new covenant church. What is he saying then? He's saying to them to be humble, even as their Lord is humble. The application then to the perpetually to the New Testament church is not that we have to recreate the scene and do some kind of a ritual washing, but whoever we are in God's kingdom, whether apostle or whether the low is the low, like a servant, we are to serve with our hearts willingly our brothers and sisters just as Jesus. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the uttermost by humbling himself. Whatever that humiliation looks like, whatever that service looks like, we are to humble ourselves and serve and love. even as Jesus did. Why? Because Jesus did. And he commands us to do it. Turn just for a quick moment to Philippians 2. I mentioned it a few moments ago, but Philippians 2 quickly before we conclude here. How does Paul the Apostle apply Jesus' humiliation for us and for our benefit? Notice in Philippians 2, the very famous passage, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own, only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Why? Notice verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So when Paul says there, having the same love, reminds us of what John tells us here. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. We, having the same love. When Paul says there, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He's the master of the servants, but yet he considers the servants greater than himself, the master. He laid aside his outer garments, took a towel, tied it around his waist, poured the water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, wiped them with a towel that was wrapped around him. When Paul the Apostle says there, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, it reminds us of what Jesus says there in verse 16. Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus Christ loves us with an everlasting love, and he demonstrated that in his incarnation, and he demonstrated that in this particular upper room to those disciples by humbling himself like a slave, washing their feet like a servant, and saying to them, you are to love your neighbor in the same way that I have just loved you. Humble yourself. You're not greater than your master, Jesus. How can you serve is the question. He's given us a pattern and an example. How then can you serve? Well, there are things that we do as a church. We have a list of things that you can do to serve. What else can you do to serve? How can you serve? Because we're going to see in chapter 14 that our love for each other is a sign to the world that Jesus loves us, that he's real. That's why he tells his disciples here to love. The same way that I've loved you, you must love. The same way that I've served, you must serve. It edifies each other. It obeys the Lord, and it, of course, gives him glory, but it also, this is an evangelistic thing. It's a thing that focuses upon the world. How is the world going to know that Jesus Christ loves sinners unless we show love for each other? What can you do to serve? How can you humble yourself? How can you give yourself to someone else? How can you not live for your own interests only, but for those of someone else? How can you count others more significant than yourselves in this particular place and anywhere where you find believers? How can you serve? How can you show love? How can you demonstrate that in tangible ways? Words, deeds, and others. What's past is prologue, as again Shakespeare said. Jesus is our servant king. He came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve, to give himself, his life, a ransom for us. And therefore, as those whom he loves, with such a love, greater than and with more intensity, more specificity than all the world and all the creation, those whom he loves with that everlasting covenantal love, let us love. Let us serve. Let us be humble. Let's pray. Gracious God, merciful Father, We pray now that you would fill us with your love, the love of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would give ourselves to each other. And Lord, by that love and by that giving, that we would see many, many others, Lord, come to know Jesus in this place. We rejoice in your grace and in your mercy and in your humility for us, Lord, giving yourself up to such a low state, and especially, Lord, showing yourself to be a servant, that we might have an example of what service is like to each other. We ask, Lord, that you would now lift us up by the power of your Holy Spirit as we sing, as we receive the Lord's Supper, and go out into the world to serve. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen. You should have an inserted song this morning in the bulletin. It's a great song that I first heard, I think, when I was converted back in the days. The Servant King is the title of that. You'll notice it's on two sides. There are four total verses, stanzas. Let's stand up and sing to our Lord, the Servant King.
You came.